right, thanks, Raymond. Thank you to all you guys for coming back. I had so much fun with y'all this morning. Your church is wonderful. So encouraging to hear you sing and to preach to you and watch you respond to God's word and to have so many good conversations with you after that. So thanks again for having me. It's been a true delight. And now, you guys are going to be a little bit of a set of guinea pigs for me. Now, I'm not used to writing books. That's new to me. I'm also not used to talking about my books in short 40-minute windows. Is 40 minutes what I have?
You have till 6:30 to manage that with Q&A however you would like.
Okay, I'm going to shoot for 40 minutes. I'm not used to taking 3 years of work and a couple hundred pages and boiling them down to 40 minutes. So we'll see how this goes, but I'm going to do my best. And I do want to leave plenty of time for us to take questions because I know there are some. And I want to talk about what you want to talk about. I want to first just give you a sense of what this book is about, to talk about the subject of death, but as a means to an end, never as a stopping point, never as a cul-de-sac that keeps you trapped in sadness, but as a pathway that leads you on and upward towards Christ and the hope that is ours and His promises. Not long after my book came out, I got a really encouraging email from a reader. I mean, genuinely encouraging email from a reader who'd been helped by the book. Here's how he ended his email. I quote, after encouraging me, okay, so just remember that. I quote, "I must admit that I tried to recommend the book to some friends, and their immediate response was one of bewilderment that I would find such a topic to be beneficial to my spiritual walk. They said it sounded so morbid that they thought reading and thinking about death would be depressing. I hope in coming days to convince them otherwise." I'm hoping to meet that guy someday and see, how did it go? Were you able to convince them? I heard another reader say they had to be careful reading my book on a plane for the strange looks they were getting with the Remember Death, you know, broad, big and bold there on the cover. It's the kind of book that you want to take that dust jacket off of and or at least make sure it's on Kindle or hide, slip it in between the leaves of your Sky Mall magazine. I don't know. Several friends also asked me to sign copies of the book for their parents. You know, like my friends in my church, they're like, "Hey, here's a book that my pastor read." They were going to give it as a Christmas present because Christmas came a couple months after the book came out, and in every single case, we laughed. Me right there with them at the notion of a Christmas present titled, "Remember Death." Merry Christmas, Mom. Remember Death. You got to explain that one. Now, why do we react that way? What's that about? These are just a couple lighthearted examples of a much larger cultural phenomenon surrounding death, something that sociologists and anthropologists describe as a taboo. That's the word they use for it. Think about what other sorts of books you might be tempted to hide on a plane. The most common example that sociologists point to is books about sex. As a phenomenon in our culture, there's a taboo there. That's a book you might hide inside your magazine. You give the runaway bestseller, Dr. Alex Comfort, The Joy of Sex book to your parents for Christmas, you're going to have some explaining to do. And that's been a taboo subject for a long time. And by taboo, what I mean is an unspoken agreement that we don't go there in polite company. It's not something we talk about openly, straightforwardly, or honestly. And even as the taboo about sex has been lifting in the West over the last 50 years. That's lifting dramatically in what is commonly seen in popular culture, commonly talked about, even among children. Even as that taboo has lifted, the taboo around death has descended and taken hold. And we could talk a lot tonight about how it's been possible to put a taboo onto death and to rope it off from polite conversation is really only possible given the effects of modern medicine, the incredible success story that is modern medicine in pushing back disease to where life expectancy is now twice what it was 100 years ago. Modern medicine has also removed where death tends to happen from the home where life happens into professional, sanitized, industrial facilities that most people rarely visit. We could talk about that, what makes the taboo possible. We could talk about why we would want a taboo around death to begin with, that among other reasons, it puts a damper on our fun. I mean, in a culture that is investing as much time and energy and money in the kinds of pleasure that we get from entertainment, from leisure, from consumer goods, death is always going to be an unwelcome change of subject. Historian Philip Aries attributes the taboo to, here's a quote from him, "the moral duty and social obligation to contribute to the collective happiness by avoiding any cause for sadness or boredom, by appearing to be always happy, even if in the depths of despair, by showing the least sign of sadness," Aries writes, "one sins against happiness, threatens it, and then society risks losing its reason for being." In other words, if grief is a sin against society, then it's always going to be a kind of moral failure. And it'll always come with shame. And we'd rather avoid that. We could talk about how the taboo is possible and why we would want a taboo in the first place, but we don't have much time. So I want to hone in somewhere else. What I've just said we could talk about are things I do talk about in the book. There are chapters on each of those aspects of our modern cultural phenomenon. What I want to do tonight is more direct and targeted than that. I want to talk about what we lose, especially as believers, when we don't talk about death with honesty, with a straightforward and direct sort of candor. I want to talk about tonight, what I want to do is talk about the benefit of death awareness that makes death awareness, living with an awareness that we are going to die, what makes it worthwhile, even essential, that we push past the taboo and embrace the kind of wisdom that comes from learning to number our days. I want to just give you two things that we gain when we push past the taboo and talk straightforwardly and honestly about death. Two things we gain from death awareness. Here's number one. First, death awareness weakens our attachment to false hopes. The first thing we gain through death awareness that makes it worthwhile to push past the taboo and talk about what we don't want to talk about is that it weakens our attachment to false hopes. I want to tell you what I mean. I want to do that first by going back to 1 Peter. You know, this morning we looked at a part of 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 2. I want to take you back to that chapter, but a little bit beyond, a little bit before what we looked at this morning. Listen to what Peter says in verses 13 to 15 of 1 Peter 1. "Therefore," he says, "preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." What Peter is doing there, he just talked about the hope that we have in Jesus. He began his letter there. "You've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's being kept in heaven for you where nothing can touch it, and you are being kept for it by the God who guards you." That's what he said. There's your hope. And now he's saying, lock in. Prepare your minds. Be sober-minded. Focus. For what? Well, he tells us, set your hope fully. Preparing your minds and being sober-minded, not just being carried along as if inebriated, just drifting and thoughtless, but being sober-minded, prepared for action, set your hope fully, he says, on the grace that will be revealed at Jesus' coming. I think all of us who believe can understand why he would have to call us to that kind of careful work, why he would have to tell us to prepare your minds, be sober-minded, you're going to have to work at this, set your hope fully on what's coming. I think the reason he tells us to set our hope fully on what's coming is that he knows that as long as we aren't yet perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus, our heart is going to be pulled at by other hopes, by false hopes. We won't be fully hoping on Jesus, and we'll have to work hard to grow in that hope. It won't come naturally. As a Christian, of course, here's what I think he means. I think it's always going to be easier for us to forget who we are in Christ than to remember it. And here's what I think he means. As a Christian, I affirm some things with my mind and with my mouth. I affirm that I am accepted by God through Jesus. That means he's pleased with me. And that means it doesn't matter if anybody else is. But my heart still leaps to praise that I get from other people, if I get it. And my heart still sinks with every sign that I've let somebody down. That's still part of my everyday, even though I know and affirm that God is for me in Christ and that's what matters. I know up here, I know and affirm that I have the promise of God's provision, that He looks on me as a father who loves His child and will never let His child go without what they need. I know that, but still I look at a future full of possibilities, things I want and hope for and work towards but can't guarantee. And my heart longs for what hasn't been given to me yet. And my chest sometimes gets heavy with the anxiety of the thought, at the thought that I might not get what I'm hoping for. So you see, there's a gap between what I know and what I know. There's a hope that I have that I'm affirming and claiming, but it's not a full hope. And Peter's saying, work at it so you can set your hope fully on what's coming. My point is that if we look at how we spend our resources, at our time, our money, our relationships, our affections, all of that, if we look at what makes us happy and what makes us sad, what makes us confident, or what makes us discouraged, this side of heaven, what we're going to see is a lot of things that matter to us that have nothing to do with what we've been promised. So as long as there's still sin in our hearts, there's going to be false hopes in our hearts too. And that's why Peter's telling us to hope fully on Jesus. And why he says in the verses we read after that, don't be conformed anymore to those passions you once lived for. Think of those passions as what you once hoped on. To hope fully on Jesus means detaching from what those other sources offer us. It means recognizing those false hopes for what they are rather than just being carried along with them like a wave, just like everyone else. And death awareness helps us to this sober-mindedness. That's what I'm arguing. That when you know about death, when you take it seriously, when you don't hide from it, it helps expose false hopes for the imposters they are, helps break their hold on our hearts, helps us hope fully on the grace that's coming. Let me give you some examples of this. So far, I'm just trying to lay out the idea, and I think it's Peter's idea. I think that's what he's doing in 1 Peter 1. Let me give you some examples, and to give you some examples of how death awareness can detach us from false hopes. I want to use Ecclesiastes. This is another incredible book in the Bible that talks a lot about death. It's written from the perspective of one of Israel's great leaders, rich, wise, living in the glory days of Israel's kingdom. He had it all. In fact, it's framed as a man who had everything he ever set out to get. But looking back and nearing death, knowing death is coming, when he looks back on all that he got, what he says is that it was just vanity. It was just striving after wind, and there's nothing new under the sun. That's his conclusion. Along the way, he gives you several examples of what he's talking about. Work is one of his favorite subjects, and that one resonates with me. That one hits close to home because I love, love, love my work. I love it, and I put a lot into it. And more often than not, I enjoy the chance to do that. But one reason it's often stressful for me, one reason my work is often discouraging, one reason I tend to string the work hours together longer and longer and get less rest than I should, is that I put a lot of hope in my work, a lot of hope in what it can do for me. I'm always tempted to look at my work and what I accomplish to justify my life. Here's a category another book gave me that resonates a lot with me. It's a book got by a psychologist named Ernest Becker, won the Pulitzer Prize back in the 70s, it's called The Denial of Death. And he talks about a lot of what drives us as humans, a lot of our, one of our deepest motives that drives what we do is our attempt to sort of outrun or cheat death or overcome it through what we accomplish. He refers to these as our immortality projects. So my work that I'm putting my hands to and putting all of my energy into, it's my immortality project more often than not, more often than I'd like to admit. It's how I hope to overcome the grip of death on my life, to defeat it, sort of, by accomplishing something that matters, you know, a name that will ring out and live on. But that just isn't going to happen. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes acknowledges. So in Ecclesiastes 1, he says, this is a quote from him, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. How would my experience of my work be different if I acknowledged that no matter what happens, nobody's going to remember any of it? Best case scenario, maybe somebody comes across something I accomplish in my work and benefits from it. That's best case scenario. But even then, Ecclesiastes 2:18, the writer says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. The best I can hope for is that someone else is there to see what I did and maybe get something out of it, but even if that happens, I won't get to see it. Julian Barnes is another writer who I think is spot on when it comes to death awareness. He's not a Christian. He's a secular atheist. He's a novelist, fantastic novelist in the UK. And he wrote a memoir called Nothing to Be Frightened Of about his own death awareness. And it's an ironic title I can explain later. One of the images he uses that sticks with me, it strikes me as it's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about here. That he imagines all of us in our work as condemned prisoners in our cell, locked, waiting for execution, meanwhile scratching out on the cell walls, I was here, and hoping that some future prisoner will read it. It's dark, right? I mean, I get that. That's super dark. But there's some power in it. There's some resonance there. What we're doing, hoping that someone will know we were here because of something they read. But even if they do, even if they read, I was here, isn't that just another way of saying, I'm not here now? What good is that? For me, work is a crucial false hope that's always turning my head, always tugging at my heart. For you, maybe it's something else. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's the things money can buy. Maybe you stockpile money chasing security as you watch that number grow. Or maybe you spend it down because you like what it can buy you. If you're one of those who stockpiles money because you like to watch that number grow, that's more my tendency, then here's some encouragement for you from Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. That's your security. No matter how much you own, you have nothing. That's what death awareness says. Maybe you're one of those who likes money for the things that it can get you, because you can have a lot of fun with it. There is a kind of jolt of happiness that comes from getting something new. I know that. But think about what death means for our stuff. At best, let me just give you an example. Roll this back a little bit. One of the things I like to do every now and then in Nashville is go to estate sales, because they often have great collections of books. Do you know about this? Estate sales. Especially up here, man. I bet you there's some amazing estate sales up here with lots of books. A lot of old books, usually. So I try to go every now and then. But I've gotten to the point where I can't go to an estate sale without just this sort of creeping, haunting feeling about them. It's a weird experience. You're in someone else's home. You're rifling through someone else's stuff. This stuff mattered to them. And this dress hanging over here, maybe she wore that to her child's wedding. This leather chair over here, that's where he sat every night, reading his favorite paper. This book, that was his favorite novel, maybe. To me, it's like a $2 opportunity to get a classic I should have read by now. But to him, maybe that was his favorite. Maybe that deeply impacted him. And now here it is. Here's what I want you to think about. Think about all your stuff that you get with the money that you have as merely stocking and staging someone else's opportunity for bargain prices, because that's what you're doing. It's destined for an estate sale at best. That's what Ecclesiastes would say anyway. I want to give you one more example just to reinforce what I'm trying to say about death. Have you guys had enough, maybe? I know this is dark. I'm going to give you one more, and then I'm going to give you some hope, okay? Bear with me. I'm not going to tell you anything new here. I just want to give you another example that helps me to connect with what Ecclesiastes is saying, with what I think is behind what Peter says, and with what prepares us for hope in Jesus. Like so many others, I was captivated by all the coverage around the death and the memorial services for former President George H.W. Bush back around Christmas. Now, reasonable people can absolutely disagree about his politics, but I don't know if anyone can disagree that this man's life was remarkably full by any measure. And if you think about your life as the sort of hopes with which we populate our lives, as a series of say, buckets into which we pour our time and our attention, our energy and our affection, then ask yourself, is there any bucket into which you're currently pouring that wasn't overflowing in that man's life? Do you hope to be rich? He was a billionaire by midlife. Or millionaire, I mean, a millionaire businessman, not a billionaire, millionaire. Still a lot of money by midlife. Do you hope to be well known for what you accomplish? This man was a decorated war hero. That'd be enough for most lives. Then he went on to serve in Congress. That's enough for a lot of people. Then he became vice president for 8 years. Again, most people stop there. Then he was president of the United States. Do you hope for a stable and a thriving family life? I do. This man's marriage lasted more than 7 decades. And where most of us get excited about a good report card or some sort of all-star selection for our kids, this man didn't just serve as president. This man raised a president. Now, it is difficult to imagine a hope for life under the sun that we might have that he didn't actually enjoy. And for that reason, we would be wise to look carefully at what time did to him. The images of him at his wife's funeral before he died are burned in my brain. This great man, powerful man, wheeled to his wife's funeral by his sons, unable to move himself, his body frail, thin. To look at what time did to him and to know that time will not be kinder to me. And what will we have left when time has emptied the buckets we work so hard to fill? Friends, what I've been trying to show you here is that death has an unmatched ability to expose the flimsiness of the things we believe will give substance to our lives. To borrow an image from a French philosopher named Albert Camus, who helped me a lot in thinking through the implications of death, think about the things that we look to for substance and meaning, the false hopes I'm talking about in our life, as so many set pieces on a stage for a play. That's how he said we should imagine them. The things that we look to are kind of like set pieces arranged on a stage from a distance. That can look like a real tree with deep roots full of flower. That over there looks like a load-bearing wall made of stone. I could lean on that and I'd be fine. These look like real houses that I'm approaching. That from a distance, these set pieces look real, but when you get up to them, you realize. Walk off set, and you see that any substance they had is just an illusion. They appear to be strong, but they only stand so long as they're propped up. And death is the push of a finger or the gust of wind that topples them over. Boom, 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 one by one. Death awareness weakens our attachment to false hopes. It shows them for what they are and says, don't lean on that wall. It won't hold you. But that's not the end. And that's not the point. This is only a step towards where I want you to go. Death awareness weakens our attachment to false hopes, and that is a gift to us because that prepares us for the effect that death awareness can have on our attachment to Jesus. The death awareness that weakens our attachment to false hopes also strengthens our attachment to Jesus. That's the point I want to make with the rest of our time and then take some questions. So I started off with that email, that interesting email from that friend who I don't know, who was encouraging me with the fact that he couldn't convince his friends to read the book. And that it was a fair question. How could a book about death possibly be encouraging to our faith? And you're probably, at this point, after all these images, you're probably wondering that right now, aren't you? How could this possibly be encouraging? I just want to go home. I realize that so far this has all been bad news. But I want you to think about all this bad news as clearing the ground. Death awareness clears the ground of the rocks on which the seeds of the gospel might fall, preventing them from taking root. It pulls from the ground the weeds that might choke out the seeds of the gospel when they sprout up or fight against those seeds for the nourishment that they need to survive. Death awareness clears the ground so that the seeds of the gospel can go deep and grow tall in our lives and be strong. Augustine, in a sermon, talked about a connection between sorrow and grief, including grief and sorrow over death, and dung. He said they were very similar. What he meant was that both sorrow, grief over death, and dung, in the wrong context, defile what they touch, but in the right context, become fertilizer. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism opens. It's an old German catechism capturing and teaching the essence of Reformed Protestant understanding of the gospel and all of its implications. The first question of that catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? I love that question. I love that question partly for the assumption that's underneath it. Any comfort in life has to also provide comfort in death. If your comfort gives you no comfort in death, then it is no true comfort in life either. If the object of our hope can't stand up to what death means, it can't offer comfort or hope now. And of course, there are many things we hope throughout our lives. I've mentioned that already. We've been talking about that. Things that we look to for meaning and purpose. Things we hope we get to accomplish. Things we want to acquire. Pleasures that we enjoy. People that we love. We trust these things to deliver too often. We hope that they will endure. And one by one, death topples them all and prepares us to hear that question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And to answer with feeling, I am not my own, but have been bought with a price. And I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the only hope that lasts. Death awareness is the fertilizer in which that answer is nourished, given all the nutrients it needs to grow and to thrive. See, sometimes the promises of Jesus, they can seem abstract to us. They do to me. I'm assuming they do to you too. Go back to Peter and the hope that he describes in chapter 1. He's using words like imperishable, undefiled, unfading. What does that even mean, we might ask? And why should we like the sound of an inheritance like that? I don't need an inheritance kept in heaven. I need help now in this world with my problems that are all too real and present. That's the way I feel sometimes. Perhaps you feel this way about many of Jesus' promises. What good is blood sacrifice or justification when you're facing an uncertain job market or worried that you're not going to be able to find a spouse? How can I care about an immortal body when I don't even like the body I have now? And why does Jesus talk so much about eternal life? I don't need a path to glory land. I need to know how to cope with the hard things I'm living with today. Those are fair questions, friends. And I think if we're not clear-eyed about the fact that we're dying, Jesus' promises are always going to sound otherworldly to us, as if they're meant for somebody else living a different life than the one I'm living. But when we see death for what it is, the threat that it is, when we own up to it, to what it means for our lives under the best of circumstances, then the promises of Jesus start to take on a different tone. Death awareness clears the ground, fertilizes the soil for true hope to put down roots. Now I'm going to shift the metaphor a little bit. Think about death awareness and the grief that comes from taking it seriously as a kind of telescope that you can use to look at Jesus' promises so that they come to the fore and take on their proper size. You know, looked at from the perspective of our present day problems, from the things we woke up with this morning, assuming Jesus isn't a factor, the things that are weighing us down, that are making us wonder if we'll have what we need. Assume from that perspective, with just what's short-term, close at hand, the kind of promises Jesus makes to us seem otherworldly, remote, belonging to some other time and place, for some other people. But when we look at him through death and what it means for us, think of that as a kind of telescope. We look through death and here he comes, vroom, way up into our frame of view, where he dominates what we see, where he takes on the size that he should have, blown up to the correct proportions so that he is what we see more clearly than anything else. One of my book's main burdens is to try to show detailed examples of this process. And what I've laid out just now is sort of the starting point. A lot in the book is trying to help you see this in action. How death awareness can deepen attachment to promises of Jesus. And I can only scratch the surface here. But still, I want before we turn to Q&A, I do want to point you towards what I mean. I want to give you a few examples. I'm going to give them to you in like three or four sentences that will be a whole chapter in the book. But I do want to just give you a taste of what I mean. How looking through death to Jesus pulls him up so that we can see him dominating our frame of view. He is what we see more clearly than anything else. Think, for example, of the promise of justification. It's one of the main things Paul writes about. Paul writes a lot about justification. In Christ, Paul tells us, God looks on us and he sees Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection as our track record. Those things were us doing them in Christ, experiencing them. So sometimes that idea that in Christ we are justified can feel like a cold legal formula, you know, a not guilty, pardon, debt paid, stamp of approval. And all those aspects are important. But justification, in the way Paul talks about it, goes much further than that. It's also not just a statement that you aren't guilty of the things you did because Jesus was perfect and you're seen in him. It's also you getting credit for all that Jesus did. Not just him wiping away what you did wrong, but him giving you his perfect track record so that when God looks on you, he sees Jesus and he says, you are worthy. You are accepted. You are everything you were supposed to be. Now, think about how the reality of death prepares our hearts to receive that truth. Death shows me I am utterly dispensable in this world. Not only am I not the center of the world, I'm not even necessary to the world. And one day, the world will keep on going without me, and I will be forgotten by everyone who's alive. What is the value of a life that doesn't even exist as somebody's memory? In Christ, that life is precious. That life is held together not through some sort of memorial plaque, not through an endowed building, not through the memory of loved ones. That life is held together through the pleasure of the God we were made to please. My life matters because he knows me and he loves me. Because in Christ, by grace, by utter grace, I am precious to him. When on my own, I am utterly dispensable. And nothing precious to him will ever be destroyed by death. Let's think of another promise. Think of the promise of purpose. It's a problem we talked about earlier. It's what Ecclesiastes is all about: futility, the purposelessness, the emptiness of life. The Bible tells me I have one, that I exist to glorify God. That's my purpose. But when I ignore the reality about death, that purpose doesn't sound good to me. I'll just be honest. It's very abstract. I don't feel much, naturally, for the idea of glorifying God. I'd much rather establish my life on my terms, if I'm being honest. I want to make a mark. I want to gain a reputation. I want to amass something I can use to have fun, amass a fortune that I can use at my pleasure. Something I could be proud of. In other words, on my terms, what I understand is that next ladder rung that I'm reaching for. Like I'm here now and I'm wanting to go to the next one. And my life feels like one rung after another. So my focus is right there, hoping I can grab a hold of it. That's a word we used back in Alabama. I don't know if y'all have that one up here. Grab a hold. Anybody? A hold? Okay, we got one hand. I'm happy to translate it. You know that one, Raymond. Come on, grab a hold. Yeah. I'm looking to grab a hold to that next rung on the ladder. But when death shows me that in God's glory as an objective for me, it's going to be hard for me to feel, for me to connect with, for me to want when I'm focused on my life on my terms. But when death shows me the truth about any purpose that I pursue on my terms, when it shows me what happens to anything I do that's just about me, when death shows me that anything I do on my terms turns to dust with my body, then I'm ready for a new purpose. I'm ready for a purpose I can actually attain, something that really does matter. I can give up my subconscious quest to overcome death. Think of Becker's category. All those immortality projects, those don't have to be mine anymore. Christ has defeated death by his work already. so I don't have to defeat death by my work. That turns me loose to do what I was always meant to do, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, for Him, for His glory, not as an immortality project, your labor is not in vain. Let me give you one more example. Take eternal life, for example. At first blush, when so much of life is still out in front of me, when my loved ones are still close at hand, when my future is full of promise, the notion of eternal life sounds like something designed as some sort of consolation prize for poor, unfortunate souls who are losing at this life. But when I realize the truth about what death means for me, that even if my life plays out precisely the way I hope it will in my wildest dreams, I will lose everything in time. That time will strip away everything I care about. When I realize that, then I can see how eternal life is exactly what I've needed all along. In fact, so far from being a distraction from the goodness of this world, as if it's just some sort of pipe dream, otherworldly distraction, the notion of eternal life turns out to be my only hope for enjoying the fleeting pleasures of this world for what they are, while I have them, without being crushed by the fact that I'm going to lose them. If it weren't for eternal life, I couldn't open my heart. After a while, after enough experience, I couldn't open my heart to new pleasures again, because I know it's only a matter of time before they're gone. With the promise that I'm destined, though, for an eternity with the one who I was made to crave, where my life is described to me by the Bible as participation in an unending party, where the food and the wine is rich and delicious and never runs out, then I can enjoy these fleeting pleasures now as appetizers of that feast and be grieved but not crushed when I lose them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote to a friend once, it is only when one loves life and the earth so much that without them everything seems to be over, that one may believe in the resurrection and a new world. There's a lot more I could say, and I'm happy to say more in response to your questions. For now, though, I just want to sum up. I want to come back to the question we began with. How could focusing on death actually encourage us in our faith? If you live in San Diego, I'm going to borrow here an image that I got from another preacher and adapted a little bit. If you live in San Diego and a central heat salesman comes to your door, he's going to have his work cut out for him, convincing you why you need his product. The weather there is perfect all the time. It's like 60s and 70s all year long. He comes offering you a furnace. He's got his work cut out for him because you're not experiencing the problem that he came to solve. You're going to struggle to see the beauty and the power of all those BTUs if you can't see the context in which you might need them. If you live in Buffalo, or maybe here in Philly, I don't know. That's another story. The backdrop of death, that death provides for the promises of Jesus. Think about that. The reality of death as backdrop, as context even, in which the promises of Jesus come to us. It's what makes those promises relevant and essential. But in many ways, friends, we've become insulated from that reality. We're like someone living in San Diego, insulated from the harsh weather of a Buffalo winter. It's an illusion. It's a bubble that will one day get popped. But for now, it's a powerful illusion that some of us can live in for much of our lives before the bubble bursts. Meanwhile, inside that illusion, the promises of Jesus seem like they're built for some other world, some other market, somebody else's felt needs. But when we're willing to face the truth about death, when we're willing to step out into the cold and feel it for what it is, then we start to realize why we need what Jesus has offered us all along. The more we recognize death, The colder the climate around us grows, the hotter our furnace burns, rising to meet the challenge. And the hotter he burns, the more we experience the power and the life-giving relevance of Jesus. Friends, we have no reason to hide from the truth so long as we go there with Jesus. And every reason to push past the taboo. Because every time we experience the sting of death, we're experiencing the relevance of Jesus.